Morning, beloved. You can turn your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I did not first hear that song, Carla, in 1995, but I remember it from a young man named Francesco. I was on a missions trip in August of 95 to Tuxpan, Mexico, and we went to his house. It was a young man who had multiple sclerosis, and so he was fading physically, and he could not leave his house, so the church came to his house. And he had a house the size of my office and a dirt floor, and he sat in there, and he really only knew how to sing one song, and that was the song. And boy, he could sing it. And he only knew one Savior, and I'm going to preach him today. So I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 1 as we really continue to begin this series in the summer on the household, on welcome home, building a God-centered home. And we're going to be weaving in and out of family. Today we're going to look at family in particular, but we're going to talk throughout June about foundational truths that establish God-centered homes. Foundational truths that establish God-centered homes. So we're talking the foundation. And if you've ever built anything, you know that the foundation is one of the first critical steps to making a successful structure. Because if the foundation is firm, if it is correctly put in place, and it's usually put in place first, then the rest of the structure can hang on that foundation successfully. If the foundation is shaky or off, then you're setting yourself up for immediate collapse or eventual collapse. By the way, foundations make great foundations. They make terrible roofs. And if you get foundational truths and apply them after the fact and put everything else in place first, and then you want to know what the Bible has to say, you've messed up the order of operations. All right? And so just as Jesus is our cornerstone of the church, the rest of the building of the church is entirely measured by him. You put anybody else in that place and the church is going to get crooked. Right? And in our homes, God has to be the foundation of our homes. Whether you live alone, whether you live with a whole parcel of people, or whether for a period of time you live in a dorm full of hundreds of others. Wherever you live, God has to be the foundation of your home and my home. And so we're going to start with those foundational truths. And I'm going to start by simply asking a question. What is the purpose for family? What is God's purpose for family? What is he doing? Why did he create the family in the first place? All right, we need to understand what it is and what it's for. Just like any tool in your house, if you go into your garage or wherever you keep your tools, you might want to know what that tool is for. It sure makes the work easier if you know what it's for and know how to use it. And these foundational truths, we first need to ask, what are they for? What's the purpose of them? And so the big idea that we're going to look at, and we're going to be weaving between Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're going to take a little trip over to Deuteronomy 6 eventually and look at Judges. I'll make reference to other passages since this is topical, but if you like to get bookmarks in place, we're going to be looking in those places, Genesis 1 and 2, as well as Deuteronomy 6 and Judges 2 later on. My big idea that I draw from my understanding of Scripture and its relationship with families is this. God created families. God created families so that we might know him and so that the world might know him, because people need the Lord. God created families so that we might know him and the world might know him. Now, that may sound like, yeah, okay, makes sense. Let's pray and go, right? And Lord willing, we will make sense of this and pray and go. But don't race past this, because a lot of our errors creep into the crevices of that sentence, that God created families so that we can know him and the world might know him. That's why the family exists. So I want to start in Genesis 1 and just understand that family is a means to an end. It is not the end. Family is a means to an end, and we need to know what the end is. So we actually find the end in the beginning of the Bible as we understand what our calling is as humans. If you are male or you are female, you are human. You're created in the image of God, so understand your calling as a human being, and then we'll be able to understand how the family plays a role in your calling as a human being. We find the first evidence of humanity in Genesis chapter 1. So if you'll look at verses 26 and 27 and 28, I'd like to read these. Today, we're not going to be able to read all of the texts that I make reference to. I would encourage you to write the notes down and go be a Berean. Go home, read those. Family life group, feel free to say, hey, let's read that paragraph that pastor made reference to. Feel free to do that. But verse 26 of chapter 1 says, after he's created everything else, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, we could go on, but we're going to get the main point out of that. Our calling as humans, there's a few pieces to it. One is God called us as humans to be fruitful and multiply. To be fruitful in our work and multiply our humanity, aka make more humans, right? Because human beings are God's image bearers. We are a special kind of creation. We are a special kind of creation where if you look at the rest of creation, he said, let there be light, and then eventually he created something to represent the lights, the sun and the moon. And he said, let there be the waters separated from the land. And then he put fish in the water so that it could represent life in the waters, and he put animals on the dry land and plants on the dry land so the animals could represent life on the dry land. But who represents God in relationship to the rest of creation? And God says, male and female humans. You will be my representatives on the earth. So you need to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth so that I have image bearers over every nook and cranny. And there will be image bearers who show the world what I am like. So be fruitful and multiply. That's one mission we have. Another part of that mission is to subdue the earth or to have dominion. As God's image bearers, one of the qualities that we are to bear out is the quality of leadership, the quality of rule, because God rules. God is over all things, and he has placed us to rule over, to care over, to nurture the creation. So Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, was put in the Garden of Eden to cultivate its potential. I said earlier in the chapter that, you know, the ground hadn't really yielded up all that it could because there's no man to work the garden, to organize it, to put it in order and to really make it thrive. So God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to cultivate its potential, and he expects that Adam will be fruitful and multiply so that they can spread out over the earth and do the very same thing. And because this is before sin has wrecked things, the earth is actually going to cooperate wherever they go. This was supposed to be a starting point, a beachhead, if you will. The Garden of Eden was to be a beginning spot, and it was to expand out from there so that the whole world would be eventually covered by his obedient image bearers. So being fruitful and multiplying is part of being human and ruling over creation and giving it order so that it reflects and produces its best for God's glory and man's blessing. That is a part of our calling as human beings. That has not stopped, by the way. We still live in that. And in that, the reason we rule over creation, the reason we be fruitful and multiply, the way what we do while we multiply and while we rule is to know God personally and to show God to others. So God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. They had a relationship. He had a calling, and it wasn't just God giving Adam work to do. It was a relationship that God wanted to cultivate with Adam and Eve. And we are still called to know God, to have a relationship with him. As human beings, we are made to know him, and we are made to show him, so that as we relate with God and God gives us opportunity to relate with other people, we get to share who God is. We get to demonstrate God's character qualities in as much as we are allowed to, and we are to care for the world in a way that shows its beauty and its glory unto God. We are to have relationships of blessing, to know God personally, and to show God with others. That's our calling as human beings, but there's a problem. There's a problem with this, and we might jump ahead and say, well, the problem is sin has wrecked all this, and you'd be right, but I don't want to get there yet, because there's still a problem before sin comes into the picture. God sets up this plan, and there's a problem to the plan. Not because God messed up, but God is exposing to us the inner workings of his process. And later in chapter 2 of Genesis, if you look at verse 18, we begin to see the heart of the problem before sin gets involved. That's music to my ears, the sound of pages of the Bible turning. And you know what? If you have electronic Bibles, you should tell the people who make those apps that they need to make a sound of pages as you scroll, because it's so good. Chapter 2, verse 18. Of course, in 15, it says, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. He gave him many blessings with which to do that and a warning to follow God's ways. But in verse 18, he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Adam at this point is by himself. All the other animals have helpmeets that help them to be fruitful and multiply and to do what God's called them to do. Adam does not have that at this moment, even though we know in Genesis 1 God intends to create female and male in his image. He's exposing the importance of both male and female by exposing that this isn't good, Adam. You by yourself, that's a problem, because you can't make more humans by yourself, Adam. So how could you be fruitful and multiply? Let's just be logical. How could you be fruitful and multiply if you're in that situation? And if you're only in the Garden of Eden and you're not like God in that you can't be in all places at once, you can only be in one place at a time. Adam, how are you going to fill the earth if you're by yourself? So you need help to multiply and you need help to branch out and to spread out. You need other humans who will go and will multiply the process. And because you can't be everywhere, you can't guide creation. You can't guide all the creatures, because the creatures are going to be fruitful and multiply, and they're going to fill the earth. And you see the problem. It's an expansion problem. God exposes the reality that it's incomplete right now. But again, Genesis 1 shows that he has a plan from the very beginning on how to deal with this. He's just exposing to us that we need one another. And we need to be with one another in a way that God designs. So God creates a solution to this problem. And the solution is the family. He creates the family. God creates the family. We need to remember that God creates families. God created the family. It's his tool. He gets to explain how it should work. Again, your foundation is going to get awfully messed up if you lose that reality and you think that you create family or that the family belongs to you. It does not. It belongs to him at all times. What the family is and what it should be is always God's to say. So he creates the solution, which is the family. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, I will make a helper fit for him. Adam, I'm going to give you somebody that's going to be just right for the calling that you have and the calling that I've given my image bearers. We know that God created out of Adam woman. He created out of Adam woman. So he creates a way, now that there's a man and a woman together, they biologically now can multiply humanity. So they can create more humans. And this is a plan that Adam approves of. He says this. He's looking at his woman. He's saying, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. See, God lined up the animals. And the animals were presented to Adam, and it says that Adam gave them their name. And I don't think that's just Adam being a scientist and saying, okay, I got to categorize all these things I'm seeing. And so, you know what, giraffe, that sounds about right, and elephant, whatever that means. And so he's naming animals. I do think he named them, but you understand the concept of naming in the Old Testament? He's assigning to them their roles. This is your character. This is what you're like. This is how you'll serve creation. He's giving them their roles, but every time he sees a male and female of one kind of animal, he's going, I don't see anybody fit to work with me. So God presents Eve, and he goes, oh, at last. This is a partnership I want. And so multiplication of humanity can now happen because Eve is perfectly suited as a female with him male to multiply image bearers. And through the bond of sexual union, God is going to enable human beings to create other image bearers. But he wants to protect that whole arrangement beyond just being able to do that. So he also creates a way to fill the earth. You can make more humans, but the family is going to create a way for people to partner up for life and to go and to fill the earth as groups. It's going to take a while, but in creating marriage, God also created a repeatable pattern, whereby humans can mature into adults and they can form new families of their own. So in verse 24 and 25, by the way, a foundational text that Jesus draws on in his earthly ministry when questions about things like divorce and remarriage come up, he draws back on this foundational moment. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so you have a means now where this maturing man and a maturing woman can be joined together into a family unit of their own. They leave father and mother in terms of authority and dependence, and they establish their own home, their own family, and it's expected that if the Lord provides them children, those children will grow up and do the same thing. So the process replicates and multiplies. This is God's plan. It keeps Adam and Eve together in partnership. You don't lose that when your children leave. And your children can go and multiply that and go off in a family unit to cooperate together to fill the earth and display God's glory. It's a multi-generational long-term plan that God has put in place. And it solves the problem of not being able to cover all the ground. Because after enough generations, there can be enough humans to cover all the ground. And it creates a way also to transfer the knowledge of God. To transfer knowing God and showing God. Because you're going to be with these children. God created children to take a while, sometimes too long, right? Like, when is it ever going to happen, right? To take a while to mature. So it's slow process, day by day. You're teaching them one thing at a time, one day at a time. And they begin to learn, Lord willing, who God is based on what you're teaching them and showing them. And you as a family get to practice showing God's qualities to your neighbors and to others. And as they grow up, they then make their own family, and they're capable of doing the same thing and multiplying it again. God uses the family, he created it, to solve the inadequacy of Adam's aloneness. Now, I'm not saying that every human being is called to marriage, or every marriage is called to give birth to children. That's God's sovereignty, and that may not be what he allows you to engage in, whether it's by singleness or by infertility or whatever the case may be. But this is the general plan. And we, Lord willing, are going to talk about what does this mean for somebody who is not married. We plan to address that in a future week. But we're looking at the foundational plan. It's his design. It's a good design. And we're going to look at more particulars as the weeks go on. What I want to look at today is the main foundational truths that we have been, if we're in a family, God has created families so that we might know him and the world might know him. That is our central purpose as a family unit, Now, we're going to get more into that by going to Deuteronomy. So if you'd be willing to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, Jesus calls back on this passage as foundational to life, the great commandment. And we will see that the family is intricately woven into how we can follow God's command. One of the things he wants us to do is to get to know him. We know him through Jesus Christ, right? We know the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, who has shown the Father to us. And so if you want to know who God is, you want to know who he is, you've got to know who Jesus is. And that's why we preach Jesus and teach Jesus and share Jesus. And that was always part of the plan. God wants us to know him personally. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he explains that he wants us to know him and wants us to help others know him. So we see two things, and we're going to look at the first one in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read it. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Right? You got to keep them close by in your heart. Treasure them in your heart. And the first thing we see here is what God has created us for, individuals and families, is to have intimacy with the Father, to know him, to have an intimate personal relationship with God. We are to cultivate a personal love for God. And when you are in a family unit, you take all the world population and you reduce it down to a handful that you can measure. right? Because just think of this room. I think I know most people in this room. I wouldn't say I know most people very well. I'm trying to get to know you better. But, you know, a human being can only have so many close personal relationships on a daily basis, let alone at all. And so to really grow in relationship, I have to not just gather here, but gather in a smaller setting, like a family life group or a small group or an ABF, where I can really connect with less people, but better. And it takes time, right? So the family unit is supposed to be smaller so that everybody involved can take the time and get the personal attention that they need in learning how to know who God is and learning to know God. It's intimacy. You're to love God with all that you are. Well, how do you do that? Well, son, let me show you how. Let me try to show you how. Parents have a special calling to cultivate a real relationship with God so that you can show your children how to have a real relationship with God. One of the temptations nowadays is for parents to just drop the kids off. Let the church do it. No, you have to love Jesus. You have to carry on a relationship with him yourself. And as you grow, it equips you better to help your children learn how to have a relationship too. So we allow a relationship with God to overflow to our children. And I'll get more of that in a minute. But my question for you today is, if you are in a family, are you loving God? Are you cultivating a personal relationship with God? That is what you're made for. This is the great command. It doesn't say, make sure your kids do this and you get a pass. He's saying it to, hear, O Israel, every one of you, love God with all you are. Love God with all you are. And everything that God has said to you, put that in your heart so you can love him, so that you can know him. So through family, God allows this beautiful design where each of us can have some personal attention. I teach drum corps with a high school, and it's a smaller group. The drum corps I was in had 40 in the battery, and there's like the largest one I've had is 10. So comparatively, I'm used to a larger scale of operations. But I know that if I'm with all 10, I can't work on all 10 all at once. There's some general things I can do as a group, but I have to find ways to give personal attention to each position so they each develop. And that's what family is. We're here as a church family to help everybody grow in Christ, and then you go home and your family helps you grow in Christ and gives you the personal attention you need. That's the intimacy God calls for so that we love him with all that we are. And right smack dab in the middle of all of this, we're about to see in verses 7 to 9, God uses the family and says, you're a part of this. You're actually one of the main parts of this process. That intimacy with God in the family is also to lead to instruction about God in the family. Instruction, verses 7 to 9. You shall teach them, he's referring to your children, the commands to your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You are to instruct your family about who God is, what the Lord requires, and how to share God with others who are outside the family. That is what you are to do and what I am to do. Every household that is a part of this church, no matter how big or small or what the marital arrangement, every household here has the calling to know God in that home, to love God with all that you are, and to share God with everybody that's in your sphere of influence. And so it internally, in the home, through intimate personal relationship with our children or our parents or others that are there, we are to instruct the home about who God is and what God asks for. And this instruction is done in all kinds of ways. He starts by saying, you shall teach them diligently. So it's diligent. That's the manner in which you teach. No matter how you do it, the manner should be diligent. It's an interesting term. It's a term that refers to sharpening the blade of a knife. And so I have here a sharpening stone, a couple of different grits on it. I use this for my safety razors to sharpen them. And so I have a safety razor, and if I need to get this sharp, what I have to do is I have to apply small strokes very consistently over a long period of time. Just consistent strokes. There's no way to sharpen a blade like this and get it razor sharp, as you might hear. There's no way to do that in a single pass. There's no way to do that. In fact, it's immensely frustrating to be 45 minutes into a sharpening process and then your hand slips and you nub the stone and you're like, oh, I gotta start all over. You know, but that's the process. He's saying, like sharpening a blade, dads, we are to diligently, consistently, just keep teaching your kids who God is. You're not going to get it done in one weekend. You're not going to get it done in one cram session. You've got to start early, and you've got to do it often and stay consistent, and you don't need massive strokes. You just need to be consistently showing them God's word, consistently explaining who God is, consistently demonstrating who God is. That's the process. Diligent, meaning over and over and over again. Contrary to what sometimes comes out in pedagogy, repetition is awesome. It is not a bad thing. Whoever said that should not teach. Right? Repetition is part of the process. It's how we learn. And children are perfectly designed at that stage to just soak up the repetition, and it holds on for years. For years. It's an active process, not a passive process. Diligent application. Then he says, it's got to come in formal ways. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. You've got to talk about them. You've got to bind them on your hand. You've got to set them as frontlets between your eyes. You've got to write them on the doorposts of your house. There are formal processes. Formal just meaning that you are planning to do it and you do it. It doesn't mean that you have to get all dressed up and fancy. It just means you plan to instruct your kids. There's an instruction time. And so there are so many ways in our day to do this. The access to things is outstanding in terms of good resources. My wife turns on Keys for Kids at breakfast with the kids, and so they learn a Bible verse. And you know, if it's an old recording, it's Uncle Charlie, but now it's Zach. And so you know, the sharing of a devotional from the Word of God. And so that's a formal time. You know, to get, if you're having breakfast at the McEwen home, you're going to listen to Keys for Kids. Right? That's just what's going to happen. And others, it may be formal time of we're going to read the Bible together. I know Gary and Joyce, when I would go to their home for a meal, they'd eat the meal, and they wouldn't just get up and go. They would bring the Bible out, and they would just read a little bit of God's word together and ponder on that. Small stroke, but they do it at every dinner. So over time, you cultivate formal times of instructing on who God is and what God has done. This is important not just for parents with kids. This is important for any couple. It's important for any person to have a formal time of instruction, a set-aside time to be in the Word of God. And it also, the way God wants it, because we have a relationship with God, not just some professional, you know, clinical relationship, but a personal relationship. We know that walking with God is both a matter of formally sitting down and learning, and it's a matter of going through life and life happening with God. Right? So in your homes, you want to have a plan for instructing the family in God's word. How are you going to get your family, the people in your house, into God's word? But also, know that you can take advantage of those unplanned moments. You can take advantage of those informal times because there's a teachable moment present. There's a teachable moment present. I like to paint. I'm not good at it, just like golf, but I like to do it. Right? And so one of the hardest things, I like to paint with oils, not with acrylics, because that's weak sauce and that's cheating. Acrylics dries really fast and then you can cover everything up. Oil's the real deal. You got to live in live time, my friend. And so one of the things about oil is that if you mix blue and yellow, what do you get? Green. I like painting skyscapes, and there's a big problem with that, because when you look at the sky at night or in the day, do you not see yellows and oranges and blues together? And if you try to paint them together, do you know what ends up happening to your sky? It gets green, always green. Grr! And so you have to paint dark clouds to cover up your mistakes. And do you know, I'm fascinated that God puts blue and yellow together in the sky every day. No green. How does he do that? What a great God to put together colors that aren't supposed to be together every day for our delight, right? That's a teachable moment, is it not? I'm not, you know, dad's upset. He's in the garage all grumbly because he can't get his sky to stay non-green. You know what, son? I wish I had God's skill. Look at the artist. I'm just trying to follow the artist. He's too good. He's too good, right? opportunity. Every 17 years, depending on where you live, you have an opportunity. What kind of creature lives under the ground that long to come out and die in 2 weeks? It's God's got plans we just don't understand. But praise the wisdom and majesty of our God. If he can have that kind of comfort, care, and control over cicadas. If you're having a bad day, what does that mean for you and you're talking to him? You take advantage of the teachable moments as they come. It's supposed to be that if dad and mom are walking with Jesus, there's a whole lot that the kids are picking up that you didn't even know you were teaching. You're just authentically loving God and you're just catching, the child is catching what the parents value. By the way, they're always catching what you value. Are you valuing Jesus? That's the real question. I don't know if more is caught than taught or if more is taught than caught, but Deuteronomy 6 inspires us to do both. To do both. And to do both diligently. So we're a team, beloved, in all these different households trying to love Jesus. We need to encourage one another and help one another. How do you do this formally? I don't know how to do this with my kids or with my wife. How do I do this on my own? I don't know how to do this on my own. What do you mean teachable moments? Well, here's some ways that I caught my father or my sibling or whatever the case may be, loving Jesus. So we have been put into a family to know God. And we have been put in a family so that the world might know God through our family ministry. Through our family ministry. That the family is not to be this holy huddle that never expands outside of itself. It is meant to be a starting point from which the glory of God can expand. And so the ministry of the family is part of God's expansion plan, his outreach plan. If you have children, you have an outreach ministry. If you have unbelievers in the home, you have an outreach ministry. And if you just look, God uses the family as a demonstration, the relationships as a demonstration of bigger things, bigger relationships that he's forming. So we know in Ephesians 5, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, we will see that marriage, that's family, reflects something bigger than itself, a profound mystery, Paul would say. And it reflects the relationship that God wants to have and is having through Jesus with the church. So your marriage is a little gospel in the sense that it's supposed to be a living demonstration of what God is doing with the church. So your marriage is supposed to be patterned after the gospel, patterned after God's relationship with you. It gives you that opportunity to learn in a cathartic way, to actually do it. And you think about what marriage is and what God's relationship with his people is through Christ Jesus. It's covenantal. It's lifelong. It's exclusive. It's devoted, it is special, it is intimate, it is honest, it is godly. That's what God wants in your marriage because that's what God is cultivating with all of his people, his bride, the church. Parenting reflects God. What has Jesus taught us to say in our prayer to God? Our Father who art in heaven. Or what did we learn last week? That the Spirit of God testifies within our hearts that we are children of God if we're believers in Jesus Christ. So we cry out, Abba, Father, you're my dad. It's personal. It's intimate. God relates to us in a parental way as a way of teaching. So every day that we're in our homes, we're supposed to be learning through our parents or through our fathers something about God. Now, we mess that up quite often, but we're supposed to. You understand? You're supposed to. It's one of God's designs that the way we parent is supposed to help our kids understand God better. So what are your children learning about God through your parenting? If you're their chief teacher or experience or reference point, what are they learning about God through your parenting? Childhood is supposed to reflect us before God. God says we must be little children. We must relate to him like little children. He calls us children of God. He calls us sons of God. We are to model childlike trust and faith in our Heavenly Father. That's something that the family helps us figure out. So God gives a tool to help us to figure out our relationships not only with one another, but with him and with his people. These are just a few ways that God intends the family to minister to itself and to the world. That it's always a ministry going on. Your family's not just something for your own hobbies. Your family is a ministry. Always a ministry. And you will answer to God for it because he created your family. And so you need to be a good steward of what God intends for your family. And as you minister to your family, God gives you opportunity to then expand or expansion of the family. So your ministry, Lord willing, will expand. Part of that is through being fruitful and multiplying, the process God put in motion in Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25, that your children would grow up, form families of their own, and be fruitful and multiply. We've covered that, okay? You do have outreach ministry by making babies and having lots of grandkids. That is part of outreach ministry. Don't follow the American idea of, you know, us two, then we're through. But, you know, it's the idea of we are to be fruitful and multiply, and that's, you need God's wisdom in all of that and God's sovereignty in all of that. But our children are the future of the ministry outreach of the church. So that's a part of it. We're also fruitful and multiplying when we begin to engage the world around us and share Jesus with our neighbors and with our friends or our kids' friends and their parents or whatever the case may be. I just want to encourage you to just consider your own neighbors, because everybody lives somewhere, which means you all have neighbors. I didn't ask if you like them or if you want them or if they asked you to be there too, but you've got them. And I believe that God sovereignly has placed you there for a reason. Do you see it? Do you see it? Your household, whether it's a house, apartment, dorm room, tent, it is an outpost of evangelism where people can see what God is like when they enter your property. So if you're one of those, get off my lawn kind of people, what message does that send about God's nature to your neighbors? And believe me, I like a good lawn, and I really don't want people to tear it up. But what are you cognizant or aware that your family relationships, even the stuff that people just watch from a distance, you know, I'm mindful, you know, when you have front yard and a backyard, and you're in the backyard and you can't find your kid, it's a whole lot easier just to yell over the roof. Like, Jensley, get back here! You're not mad at him. You just don't want to go up to the front yard. You want him. He's younger. He's got better legs. Come back here. But do you realize that if you keep talking like that and others don't have the context, that what that might be as a reference point for them? Oh, that's the pastor. He's the one that yells at his kids. Right? Got to be aware of that. I want my neighbors to see me hug my kids, to play with my kids, to talk with my other neighbors. I mean, there's a process there. There's a witness that we are having to our neighbors. And this whole summer, beloved, I want us to prayerfully think about why God has placed us with the neighbors that we have. Because that's one of the first places that our ministry can go out. It's one of the first places that our ministry can go out, that our household could be prayerfully engaged in bringing the hope of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. So is your family on mission? Are you cultivating a clear sense that your family exists to make God known? Or do you have some other purpose? And a lot of times families have other purposes. I want to share three, and I share them as a warning. I don't like to always end a sermon on a warning, but sometimes you have to. And there are three ways that I think we introduce or follow things that are not the chief purpose of our family. They may actually, in some cases, be good. Like, they might have value. They're the roof, but you can't put the roof in the wrong place. It's not a good foundation. One is just bad, and that is neglecting God's design for family. Some people think that family is something other than what God intended. And so they neglect why they are a family. They neglect why they're married. They neglect what marriage is. They neglect what God's design is for the family. They've never asked God what he thinks. They just know what they want. This happens all the time, and it even happens to Christians, that we forget or we neglect that we are responsible to God for cultivating intimacy with God in our homes, that we are to know God personally and help others know God personally, and to do that formally and informally and engage that process. I'm not saying that if you do those things, your kid's going to grow up and believe in Jesus and all is going to be hunky-dory, because this whole thing called the fall it's thick, beloved. And I know that many of you have been faithful, and you're like, it went like a train wreck. You know what? You were faithful. That's what you're called to be. Don't take that guilt with you. Don't do that. Don't do that. God's got something else going on there, and you need to really hang on to him in the midst of that. But we are responsible for being faithful to share who God is and to demonstrate who God is. And many people will neglect that responsibility by not giving God a single thought about what marriage is, or what parenting is or what the household is, or just not being diligent, not being diligent in the home to raise our children or those in the home to teach them who God is. Sin is so deceptive, and this is one of the ways that it deceives us. The second way is to reject God's design. It's one thing to neglect it. You're not even paying attention. It's another to neglect it, to know what God says about the family or about marriage or the roles and relationships, which, Lord willing, we'll get into those as we go on in the summer. It's another to say, I don't want that. I don't want that. That's not what, now people are saying, that's not even what God wants for me. God's plan for marriage is not what God wants for me. That's what people are, they don't use those words, they use that element. God wants me to be happy, so I'll go crash diving into a marriage that God said don't get into, but God wants me to be happy. You see how they're rejecting God, pretending to accept God, when really they're just loving themselves? That's the deceptiveness of sin. The deceptiveness. So rejecting what God says about your role as a house head or as a husband or a wife or as a parent or as a child, to reject those things, you set yourself up against God and your pride. Children, be very careful about neglecting or rejecting your parents. God never said in his word that your parents have to be perfect before you respect them and listen to them. He just said you need to honor them and obey them because it's right. And with that, God brings a promise that you will learn more about life as a teammate with your parents. Learning from them, you will learn more about life and be better equipped for life than to rebel against that and to go another way. Your rebellion against your children, against your parents, is going to have a ripple effect. You have no idea how long it's going to last. Hint, beyond your lifetime, into the next generations. God visits the iniquities of people upon the third and fourth generation if they don't want God in their life. Have you ever heard the question, what happens to somebody who's never heard the gospel? They live on some island or some part of the world where the gospel's never been shared, and they never hear about Jesus, and they die. Would they go to heaven? Because they never got the opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, that's a bad question. They did get the opportunity through an ancestor who rejected. And when that ancestor quit teaching his children about Jesus or about the Messiah or about Yahweh, then eventually that generations come that forget and don't know. That's the ripple effect I'm talking about. To reject God, it's on your head, it's on your children's heads. It will come that way. God's not joking when he created the family. He knows how sin works. So it's very important, children, that you listen to your parents who are trying to instruct you about God. Let me take you to that warning. Judges chapter 2. You'll read more of this in family life group, so I won't, again, go all into it. But there was a generation that lived and served the Lord in the days of Joshua. Joshua passes away. Before he did, he left a parting shot and said, you all choose who you want to worship. My house is going to serve Yahweh. And they all said, no, we're going to serve Yahweh too. And you know what? They did. They did. But it says in chapter 2 of Judges that after that generation, verse 10, and all that faithful generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, maybe that generation was never taught. Or maybe that generation rejected it and didn't care to know. They're too busy doing other things, playing their games, doing what they do. Either way, it only took one generation for it all to go away. And then you have read Judges sometime if you want to learn what a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day is like. Right? Sin corrupts. I mean, this is serious stuff. That God gives us a family. If you reject God's plans and you reject God's design, you set up your culture for disaster. And it happens much faster than you think. It lasts much longer than you think. So stand in the gap, beloved. Let your house be an outreach post for Jesus. The third one, and this one is probably the most subtle and dangerous in a church of people who want to follow Jesus, is idolizing the family. It is perhaps the most dangerous one for a church like ours, is to idolize the family. If you are going to follow Jesus, you need to know that family does not come first. Family does not come first. I love my son. I'd give my life for him. But I love Jesus more. And it's not insulting to tell him that. I don't want him loving me more than Jesus. right? I'm cognizant that if he loves Jesus, the day may come where out of love for Jesus, he may have to go do something a dad's heart would say, no, no, don't do that. Don't go. But because of Jesus, you have to. You have to. Some of you have gone through that, and you're living in that. Your primary mission as a family is not to help your kids reach their fullest potential. Not to make memories just so they have a happy childhood. It is to teach them who God is, that they might love God more than anyone else. You pay that price. And beware the idolization of the family where you use the church or you use other believers or you use people and with the explanation, but it's my family and that comes first. There's a part of that that's true. Love your wife, men, and no other woman. Raise your children first. There's truth there, but it's a half-truth, right? What did Jesus say? What did he say in Matthew chapter 10 about loving father and mother more? Says, you can't be my disciple. This is serious stuff. But it's true. Your earthly marriage, your earthly relationship marriage, my relationship with my wife as husband and wife ends the day one of us dies. But our relationship as brother and sister in Christ goes on forever. Because Jesus is better. So our marriage is a tool. She knows. She's like, yeah, he's a tool. Believe me. Our marriage is a tool. For God's glory and our sanctification, as long as I keep it in the proper placement, then all the joys and all the fruit can come from it and we can enjoy the fruit of it fully. But beware, beloved, that you idolize your family and you put them above God. You'll know this when your children hurt and you begin to think less of God for it. That's when you know you've got a heart battle to deal with God and idols. And I've got to deal with it too. I'm in it with you. Let's guard our hearts from idols. All of these misguided purposes can endanger and will endanger the family. But God is for your family. So today is a great day for you if you have a family to say, God, today, I can't take back all the rest, but today, you be the Lord of this home. You guide our family. You guide our steps. And if you've been walking faithfully with him, you just say, God, help me to walk, keep going. Help me to love you more. Help my kids to see that I love you more, what that means, because it'll mean I'll love them better than I ever could loving me more or them more. Today is a day for you as a household to have a very important conversation, to say, what are we doing here as a family? Why has God placed us here? Yes, to know him and to make him known, but what does that look like in our home? What's a way that we are intentionally cultivating that? Family life group's going to be great this summer in the sense that we are in such different living situations that it allows us to compare notes and to share ideas and to be in different stages of life and different household stages. That's going to be good because we can sharpen one another. One little cut at a time. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for creating the family. I don't even want to think about the other options that could have been presented to us. But you've allowed us to be in homes, to be known by people, to have relationships, to build and expand family. You even allow the multiplication process of making more of your image bearers. I mean, who are we that in getting married, you allow us to create an image bearer? But you allow that in your kindness. Father, we want to be households that embrace your design for the family. I want your design for my family, and I want it for the other families here too. And I know that's our heart. I pray that you'll lead us and guide us. We might have to do some repenting tonight. We might have to do some calling out to you to help us. I know in this room there are families that have been faithful and hard things have happened. They've witnessed rejection of Jesus. There are others that they would love to be a family and can't. Whatever the situation, Lord, you are sovereign over it all. So would you help us to yield our hearts to your design for the family? And as we go through this study in the summer, reveal to us how you order the home and give us the strength to live it out for our sake and for the sake of the witness of the gospel in these communities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.